We continue to talk about people sliding back into sin, and that's not a new problem. As you look at Scripture, there's a lot of information in the Bible. It may not always be worded in the same way, but there's a lot of information in Scripture about a person who becomes a Christian and for whatever reason leaves the faith. That was one of Jesus' parables. He talked about in the parable of the sower, the four types of soil, and noted that three fail. People sometimes, the cares, the riches of the world, sometimes other things just seem to compete with God and people push God out. You may remember that Peter talked about a dog returning to its own vomit, kind of a disgusting scene, but he also was thinking of people who would go back to the old ways. And then maybe one of the most graphic would be Jesus, his teaching of the dad who had two sons. Remember, the older son is willing to stay at home and continue to be with dad. The younger son goes where? He goes into that far country, and Jesus lays out with a lot of detail the things that that boy did and how he finally decided to come home. But the Old Testament teaches, remember, the way of the, who is hard? The way of the transgressor? Remember that verse? The way of the transgressor, the sinner is hard? That's true not only for the person who fails to become a Christian, but for the person who does become a Christian and decides to go back into the world. That also can be a huge, huge issue. That's kind of what we're dealing with when we talk about John and Mike. Picking up here with the material where we left off last time, the audiology firm John and Mike worked for had fallen into serious legal problems, and they could see the writing on the wall. The time had come where the company was imploding. They began to try to find replacements for their high-income jobs. Here is, and this isn't necessarily limited to people who are falling away from the faith, but here is one of the great problems that people have. You have someone who either is a Christian or someone who has become a Christian, and times are not going very well. In this case, they've lost their jobs. They think we need to find replacement income, and that's certainly true. But how much attention is being directed to God? Where should they have gone? Where should they have gone? All right, they should have said, God, we're going to get down on our knees. We need some help. We're going to be drowning in debt very soon. So we need to make some wise decisions. We need to come up with new jobs. And they could have taken that a step further, couldn't they? Yeah, or ask fellow Christians to pray for them. We've lost our job. We need some assistance. Would you mind praying for us? But if you're not willing to do that, what might be at the root of the reason why? I'm not going to ask them to pray for me. Could be multiple reasons, but why? Pride. I think that's probably going to be, if not the number one reason, probably one of the top three. People are too proud. Well, I wouldn't want anybody to know that I lost my job. Wait a minute. That's not the way of Christ. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, that's what Paul said in Galatians chapter 6. You lose your well-paying job. Isn't that a little bit of a burden? Yeah. Bear one another's burdens. Help sharing those kinds of things. He says, Mike had received a call from a former contact, and it seemed like an answer to their prayers. This, again, is so classic. People that get into a bind, maybe it's a financial bind, maybe it's a health bind, and something comes up, something that they weren't expecting. How interested was Mike slash John at this point in God and spiritual things? Not all that interested. Now something comes up and he says, well, it must be an answer to prayer. But what had he not been doing?
If you weren't praying,
how do you think the answer is going to come out of left field? So it's a little odd to me that people reason in this way, but this happens again, again, and again. And people think that, well, that's an act of God. Well, we're going to see exactly how well this worked out a little bit later, and that's also true for many others. The thinking was, we'll move to Dallas, and we will be able to establish a sales office in the health equipment industry, and we're going to be back in the big, big bucks. Once again, shouldn't that have been a red flag? Here's my answer to prayer. What's God going to do for me? He's going to allow me to go back and get right back into the world and have all those nice things I like. Could God do that? Sure. Might God do that? Possibly. But to say that this is God's will and this is going to be the way it's going to happen, especially when you're living the kind of life that he was living, probably not. And he was sorely disappointed. Anything that you want to add or ask before we move on to the next paragraph? Okay. John and Mike moved to Texas to get their office and home established. They were planning to move their family to the area after everything was lined up. Each found a beautiful upscale home in the same Lake Dallas subdivision. They signed the lease for the large office in Plano, and they started to interview potential employees. Now, they're at the bottom of the page hashing some things out at an Applebee's restaurant. You have a little bit about the menu choices on the next page. He says, I love baby back ribs. John loved the beer, so it was an easy decision. We've been there over an hour, and our food hadn't arrived. In that first full paragraph on 94, Michael, do you remember that big cop that stopped you and Janetta the night y'all were being baptized? John asked with a laugh. He wanted to reminisce. John, I sat my beer on the table. That's one of the greatest memories of my life. I think of it often. Here again is something, and maybe somebody has a better answer for this than I do. Here's something that perplexes me. When people start to lose interest in the faith, or maybe they completely abandon the faith, they don't completely forget about religion. Sometimes they'll go back and they'll start talking about, well, hey, so-and-so services was really nice. Or we did that kind of thing. I really enjoyed this part about services. And they go back and they reminisce. Why do you think people do that? On the one hand, they seem to have left it all behind, but on the other, they go back and they start having some of those good memories. Why do that? That was certainly true for him, and I think for some others as well. Anybody else want to add to that? It might be, Margaret. Maybe the experience was so good and so rich that, as Carol said, they just can't completely shake themselves loose from it. They don't want to go all the way back. But at the same time, the idea of losing what they once had, that's got to be distressing. So to take that and move that forward a lot, just think about what that'll be like in eternity. Remember in Luke chapter 16, the rich man was told, remember what you had in life. And in his case, it wasn't so much a spiritual life, but in his case, it was remember that you had the good things. But think about those who became Christians, and they left behind, for whatever reason, those spiritual blessings. They left behind Christ and for eternity. They can give consideration to how they had become a Christian, how they were in the right road, and they traded it in for something else. It'd be a hard memory. Anybody else? Hey, let's go down and see what else we have there as far as the Applebee's visit. About the middle of the page on 94, I wonder what happened to your friend Larry and Ryan. That was the guy you played racquetball with in Nashville, John said as he dug up good memories. Well, he mentions towards the bottom of the page, Ryan was killed in a car wreck a few years ago, and that was a little bit of a shock. And then in 95, he says, I never had been able to persuade him to obey the gospel. And then Randall comes up. What about Randall? Have you heard from him lately? Once again, this is something that you find over and over and over. Here's what he says. John, don't be an idiot. I'd never want what? I'd never want Randall to find out who and what I've become. You talk to a Christian who has fallen off the spiritual ship, so to speak, and they're drifting and they've lost their way. You say, well, you were converted by so-and-so, or you've known this person, this preacher, this elder, this deacon, this Bible class teacher, this faithful Christian, and let's just go over and talk to him. Invariably, what are you going to hear? Oh, no, I wouldn't want to do that. And you say, well, why not? Do you think that they hate you? Well, no. Do you think that they have no love for you? Well, no. Don't you think they'd be concerned about you? Well, yes, I think they'd be concerned. Well, why don't we go see them? Guilt's one answer. Shame's another answer. Back to Stan's answer. Pride. You can just start going down the list. Guilt, shame, pride, embarrassment. And it's very sad. But this is, again, very, very classic. So John raised the bottle for a toast to great success in the Big D. Notice how people just sort of slip from thing to thing. You can find that sometimes in a conversation. A person will sometimes say, well, changing the subject now. And maybe it's an abrupt change. But here they were talking about this. Spiritual matters come up for a little bit. And all of a sudden now they're ready to shift and go back to things related to the world. We raised the bottle to a toast. No one seemed to notice. I sat back in my chair to finish an article in the latest edition of Diagnostic Imaging Magazine while John ate the cheese sticks. Moving over to the last page in the chapter, you have a picture now of the wife. And this is also significant because it happens so often. Back in southern Illinois, Rose, John's wife, was praying. John and Rose had experienced almost everything a married couple could endure. There had been the ups, the downs, extreme ups, extreme downs. They'd faced a bankruptcy. They faced extramarital affairs, job losses, the loss of their home due to a fire. They had a car repossessed. They'd had a great business success. They had enjoyed a big yearly income, and then they'd lost those incomes. They'd lost their faith in Christ, and they'd also, at least in their mind, lost their Christian friends to support and encourage them. So you've got all the stress in their lives that impacted their marriage in a negative way, and everything just seems to be collapsing. The opportunity, he says in the last paragraph in Dallas, seemed like it might be the answer that Rose had been praying for. Even though faith had not been part of their lives for how many years? Many years. Rose still prayed. She still read the Bible, and she trusted John's business sense. Success would surely be found in Dallas, Texas. She also has some issues. But it's amazing to me that so many times you can go back and look at people who have gone through some problems. Who was the one who helped the family stay together? Or who was the one that sort of herded the family in the right direction? It was the woman. It was the wife. God said, I'm going to give you a helpmeet when it came to Adam. And wives, just like men, can do some things that are not helpful. But wives oftentimes have been in some family, maybe the word backbone is the wrong word to use, but oftentimes they have been a leavening force, or they've been a powerful force to help right the ship, so to speak. And, you know, I've given that advice to some younger couples over the years. If you have in a situation, a younger married couple, and it looks like the guy has lost his job, the fella is struggling and so forth, I've told some wives, I said, you figure out what really makes your husband enthused. You figure out what will encourage him. And it could be this, it could be that, it could be the other thing. And you build him up so he feels like he's the $10 million man. He can do anything. And if you will do that, that might be all that you do, and that might seem to be such a small thing. I remember, and this wasn't anybody that I knew personally, but I remember reading one time about a wife. She had a husband. He'd lost a job, and things were not going very well. And she said, for my husband, I needed to do this. She did do that. And by the time that everything had been finished up with what she decided to do, I mean, he had a dozen different business ideas. Now, do you think that he could have come up with those business ideas without her intervention? I'm sure that would have been true. But still, she was the one who started to kind of get the wheels going. You can do this. I'm proud of you. I can encourage you. And she was going to be the one who helped motivate him. So that can be true throughout life, but especially during these times. And sometimes, again, it's going to be the wife who is still the one who's praying, the one who's still reading the Bible, the one who tries to be that good support. And that's invaluable. Anything that you want to add or ask before we look at the next chapter? Ray?
Just he mentioned here that they had moved away from their friends when he first became the Christian, and then they moved away when they were still real young Christians. That really is hardship on the whole family and a dangerous route to travel.
Yeah, it is, and you have a picture here of when somebody comes to a new community, whether they've been Christians for a little while or maybe they've been Christians for several years, especially for the younger families, trying to get established, trying to reach out. And that should be something that a local congregation pays close attention to and tries to help them actually sink some roots down into the local congregation.
When I was baptized, I was in the Navy. 2 weeks after I was baptized, the ship pulled out of port, and I went up to Washington and worked with a little congregation up there, about 12 or 13 people. And I didn't tell them I was just a new convert, and they expected everything out of me, and it was hard. And it wasn't for two or three more years before I ever got involved in doing anything as I should have been doing all along, because somebody else thought I was already there. Now, I was only in that group for about 4 or 5 months, and then we just moved again. So It's hard when you're new and you start moving around.
Yeah, I didn't sail away on the ship. I was baptized, and then 2 weeks after that, I left for the military as well. Okay. And knew almost nothing. So you're kind of thrown out there, and it took a little while before they started to let us to go to any kind of service. And then finally you can meet up with some fellow Christians, but that was probably at least 3 or 4 weeks after I had signed up and been shipped off. So you do sort of float and get bounced around a little bit, and hopefully you find some people that you can connect with, and they can help you and sort of throw out a little bit of a lifeline. And there were people who did that for me, and that was helpful. Did it? Okay, let's pick up that next chapter. He says, 5 months after moving to Dallas, this is how things were. Dallas, what, had not been the answer. Thinking back to that previous chapter, they're thinking, Dallas, big plans, we can go ahead and restore that lost income and everything is going to be great. But rather than being the answer, it was more of a curse. Now, they decided that they were going to move into what must have been a very nice house. John and Rose moved into their 4,800-square-foot brick home in the manicured Lake Dallas subdivision off I-35, and that may have looked like that was going to go well, but it didn't. John was faltering. Next paragraph, his business was operating in the red. He began to lay off his staff. Half the staff was laid off, and their $1,700-a-month lease payment on their home was no longer in the reach. Now, I don't know that we can give a specific year, but I'm going to say that this was probably about 20 years ago. Now, you take a house payment. Again, I don't know what the interest rates were 20 years ago. I'm thinking, what, we were 5, 6% maybe? Does that sound about right to people?
I was paying 12.
20 years ago? Okay. I do remember back in, what, 86, about 1990, 30 years ago, you're in the 10 to 12% range, but I'm not sure. If 20%, 20 years ago was around 12%, then that certainly would have also impacted the lease payment that they were making on the house. Somebody else have a thought there? Okay, it was a lot of money. It was late in the evening. John stood in the large, dark living room, not dressed up to go anywhere. All I could do was watch as two men worked quickly in his driveway. There have been some shows over the years as far as repo shows. I've seen a couple of those, and if you look at what happens with those guys, that doesn't seem to be the safest line of work. And you can imagine why not. You can imagine because the person is thinking, if you take my car, then what?
Steal it.
Well, there might be that. They probably know, but they could be thinking that you're stealing my car. But the person who's having the car repossessed is probably thinking, what else? How am I going to get to work? How am I going to get my child to the babysitter? Or a dozen other things. And people get angry. They get very, very angry about that. But he's watching as two men work quickly in the driveway. They just completed winching John's Toyota Camry onto the slope of the flatbed wrecker, and it was being repossessed. Notice the next word, another car repossessed. To have the experience once would certainly not be fun, but when you think about another car, or some people, it wasn't the car, it might be the snowmobile, depending on where you live, it might be the boat, just about anything can be repossessed. But he does say it will be the last time it happened. Now, at this point, life is beginning to spin out of control. The house was quiet, Rose and the children slept. Think about what we're talking about here and compare it with modern culture. Do we think that we still have some people who are living this kind of life? And when you have people involved with this kind of lifestyle, what behavior do you sometimes find? What do people do? I'm sorry? I thought that's what you said. They're erratic. They're not rational. And sometimes that may result in them harming themselves or harming another loved one or just going out and harming somebody in society at large. But people can really go off the deep end. And he'd had enough, where he also felt like something had to be done. Top of page 100, Michael was suffering from the same issues. John decided to go see Michael one last time. John and Michael stood in Michael's garage. Sweat was pouring down Mike's face as he watched the gun in John's hand. Mike had been trying to calm John down, trying in some way to get him to see that he had other options. John said, I just can't do it anymore. He raised the gun to his chin. Mike screamed no. And at that moment, the garage to the laundry room opened, the door there. All right, moving over to 103, you begin to find that it was his wife. John and Michael are the same person. We've made that point a couple of times in previous classes. And the Janetta is the same as the I don't remember the other name right off, but anyway, the ladies are the same. Michael, what are you doing out here at this time of night? It was Jonetta's soft voice. He said his back was towards her. It was dark. She couldn't see the shotgun. He lowered it from the chin, and then she flipped the lights on and saw the stock of the gun. Well, he, of course, tried to lie about that. He said, well, I was just looking at this old gun, and didn't take very long for her to realize what was going on. And she tries to ask, I think in a nice way, she asks why the gun is out of the case. Her voice cracked as she fought back the tears. She knew. She knew me better than anyone in the world. I was Michael. I was John. And John, of course, was his middle name, Rose and Janetta. Same person there, too. My two names came to represent the two torn halves of myself, Michael, the young, immature Christian, whose discouragement with his faith caused him to spiral into unfaithfulness, John, the old man of sin, resurrected during Michael's discouragement. We talked about this some last time. We looked at Romans chapter 7, where Paul talked about that tussle, even in his own life. He said, I want to do what's right. I want to do what's good. I want to serve God. But he also said, as I go through life, I'm not a perfect man. There are things that appeal to me, and I struggle. To the Galatians, he described it as the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, Galatians 5:17. And he said, these two are contrary to one another. People sometimes have all the best intentions in the world, don't they? You know, people say, I'm going to lose weight, or I'm going to be more on time, or I'm going to be kinder in my speech, or I'm going to... It's like New Year's resolutions. And they want to do those things. They really do. But what happens? All too often, this year is the same as next year. Why? Because those old habits, they just keep coming back and they keep appealing to people, and they're very, very difficult to overcome. Anything that you want to discuss at this point, Tim?
I think sometimes it's because when we get in that position, we underestimate the power of Satan. Seriously underestimate. And our only hope is Christ. If we don't lean on Him, we're lost. There's no way that we can take care of ourselves without Christ.
Yeah. But we are good at being people who underestimate things.
Yes.
I will, I shall, I can. Well, maybe not. And oftentimes, it turns out not to be the way things go. Anybody else? All right, on the next page, you have some more information about his wife, Janetta. She was still squeezing him from behind. There again is that encouragement. And she says, look, it's time to come back to God. She's trying to help him right the ship. And she's doing a reasonably good job. He says, well, I can't. And she asks why. His answer is, because I'm a worthless, disgusting excuse for a human being. She interrupts and says, don't say that. It's true, he said. God will never forgive me for all that I've done. Do you think those words have been spoken 10,000 times by people? God won't forgive me. If you're going to talk to someone who has slipped away, just expect the person to say those words. If they don't, it's probably going to be a rarity. But that is a classic line from people. God won't forgive me. Now, sometimes there's some statements where a person says something, and for whatever reason, you might not challenge it. Maybe that's not the biggest fish to fry at this point in time. Maybe you're not prepared to deal with that. Maybe a person's not in a position to accept your response at that point in time. But what about when a person comes along and says, God won't forgive me? Should you let that statement stand? I don't think that's one to just let slide under the door. It's, what do you mean? Why? What have you done? And, I'm sorry. Yes. And that's what John had in mind when he talked about the sin unto death. A person has decided to do something or persist in a course of action, and they will not repent, they will not turn from it. And John said, if they go down that road, there's no sense. Don't pray for that kind of person, because there's nothing there that can be done until the person is going to change his heart. Correct.
You can pray that person's heart be changed.
Sure. Yeah. Very good. Okay, back there on 104, he's kind of going through a list of excuses, and the wife chimes in and says, now, listen to me just for a second, okay? I couldn't speak. You know the Bible better than I do. I think that was wise, and this may not obviously be written word for word as far as all the exact details that were given, but at least this is the general gist of the conversation. And that is something, I think, as you're talking to people, as you're trying to encourage people to bring things down to the same level. If a person thinks that you are better than them, if a person does not believe or think that you are trying to treat them in a manner which is fair and equitable, it's probably not going to go very well. And in this case, you know, she says, look, you're the one who actually knows Scripture a little bit better than I do, but let me remind you of something. If you phrase it in that way, you've notched things down a little bit as far as the intensity of the conversation. So he says, what? And she says, well, David. Who? King David, your sins do not equal King David's sins, and God forgave him. And do you remember at what moment God forgave him? You have here, in my mind, a good strategy. if you were thinking about someone in a SWAT situation or something else, a person says, I'm going to jump. Well, you're talking to the person a little bit, and the person doesn't jump, the person pauses a little bit. What does that tell you as far as your progress with the individual? All right, you would think, now maybe not making a lot of progress, but at least he's not jumped. So if he's let you in this far, then there's a pretty good chance that he's going to let you do what? He's going to let you in at least a little further. So step carefully, step wisely, be praying. But as long as you can make some progress, it might feel like you are just trying to inch somebody off the ledge, so to speak. But work with them. And if they give you a little wiggle room, take it. Use it. Explore it. And she's a really good example of that as far as someone trying to either talk someone down or help someone reason things out spiritually. Again, anything that you want to toss out as far as a comment? Tim?
I think Judas probably said the same thing he said. He probably said, God's not going to forgive me for this. And I think that the devil said the same thing to him in his own mind. The devil probably saying to him, God's not going to forgive you for this.
Yeah.
If he only went and asked instead of hanging himself, you know, that speaks to a lot of people. There's a lot of people that feel exactly the way Judas did.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no hope.
No hope.
And if you feel like there's no hope, why continue? From one standpoint, you would say that's perfectly logical. If you have eliminated all the possibilities, and that's what people generally think, and you have I'm just going to jump. You know, somebody might listen to that on the web, so I'm not going to do that. Got to be careful sometimes as far as my illustrations, and in that case, I'm going to go ahead and neglect that. So, but anyway, good comment. Anybody else? Okay, let's go back to 105 and look at that second paragraph. Jonadab answers her own question. She says, David said, I've sinned against the Lord. And then she asks the question, do you remember Nathan's reply? And he said, no, I don't. Nathan said, the Lord has put away your sin, or sins plural, and you will not die. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. Michael, God can and God will forgive you. She could have used something else. I mean, I think David is a perfectly good example. But when you think about Jesus, this goes back to Tim's point a little as well. What's Jesus do? He's on the cross. There's some people down there, some people responsible for putting him to death. And what's he say? Father, forgive him. Well, if you call for the death of an innocent man, that's bad. And anybody with a conscience would surely feel a guilty conscience for a long time because of that. But imagine crucifying or having some involvement with putting to death the Son of God. If there's any sin that you would think you're not going to have much hope to recover from or be forgiven of, I'm thinking that's about as big as it gets, isn't it? And yet what's Jesus doing on the cross? There are some examples of major forgiveness, if you can use that wording, in Scripture, David being one, Jesus on the cross being another, and those are helpful to keep in mind as we deal with people. Ray, did you have a thought? Acts chapter 7, again, he's not done anything wrong. People are there, and he has that same attitude. So it's amazing that God functions in that way. Okay, moving down a little bit more. They start looking at some information from 1 John, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, as well as 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. The Bible says, if we don't have any sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. That's 1 John 1, 8. And then the Bible also says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us of all our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. Now, if you were talking to somebody, and you were to perhaps cite 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, and say, well, he's going to be faithful. We all have sin, 1 John 1, 8. And is going to be willing to forgive us of all unrighteousness, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, you make that argument to someone. If a person was going to persist in their idea of God will not forgive me, how might they respond? Okay, well, let's look at it in different terms. You say to a child, you can have anything you want in the store. How might the child respond? Yes, exactly. You know, the child then picks up the biggest thing and says, well, what about that? How about the hot tub out there in the, you know, out there in the yard? Well, I didn't mean that. And here you say to a person, God can forgive all sin. Well, the person might say, well, yeah, but. But still, they have, at this point, made some admissions. They're willing to work with you a little bit, so keep going. She says at the bottom, I was the first glimmer of spiritual hope I had experienced in 12 years. That was him. The realization and remembrance of God's love and grace filled my heart. I knelt down on the floor of the garage. That goes back to the idea of hope. A lot of people want hope. Even some non-religious people would like hope. Janetta had quoted the scripture, and that word had convicted him in his heart. He mentions Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The word of God is quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it can be very, very helpful in situations like this. A person thinks that all hope is lost, and we point out this is what God says. There is hope, there's forgiveness, there is restoration. The only thing that's holding you back from being once again in God's favor is who or what? It is you. And if you want to come back, the door's open. He said, we wept together, we prayed together. Yes, my wife prayed for me, thank God for good women. Then he apologizes to his wife, I'm so sorry. And then she apologizes, Michael, I'm so sorry as well. Now wipe your eyes, let me get you something to eat. So they're starting to move on up. Now, have they fixed everything? No. Did they need to have everything fixed at this point? No. If you're going to fix everything, where's the beginning point? I mean, he's got a slew of problems. Lost the car. Needs a good job. Can't make the house payment. Marriage is sort of on the rocks, so to speak, with all the stuff that he's done. What do you need? If you've got a bad house, what do you start with as far as making sure you can get it in good order? You've got to ensure that the foundation is good. You know, you're not going to work on the second story, probably, unless you have a good foundation. And if you're going to fix spiritual problems, somebody comes along and says, I have all these issues. Okay. Let's list them. And they go through and they've got 25 different problems. Very good. We can't fix them all now. That's true. But guess what? We can start with the right foundation. And once we get that intact, then we can start working with these things. And it might take a month, it might take 6 months, it might take 10 years. But until we get the foundation intact, you're not going to be able to really fix the other problems. And that's very, very difficult, getting people to believe that, because where do they want to start? Well, yeah, they want to start at the top. I have this problem. This really bugs me. Well, until we can correct this, we may not be able to do much with that. Steve?
A lot of time you want to swallow the whale with bite.
Sure.
And take a lot of bites. It's easy to say that, and it's harder to realize that.
It is. But there's a process for many things in life that you have to go through to make something work well, and that's true here as well. Okay, they've apologized. Now they're headed up to get some food. And as we walked from the garage into the large kitchen, I said, the Camry's gone. Think that was hard for him to say? I suspect it was. But going back to the point that we were making just a minute ago, if you're going to start heading in the direction, sometimes you just have to be involved with full disclosure. Yeah, I had the gun. Yeah, you know what I was going to do. And now, as we start going back together, hand in hand, I've got one more piece of bad news. We lost the car. Well, can you imagine how in some marriages this would have gone? The wife has come down and she's gone through all the stuff that Janetta did, and she's reached out a little bit and said, okay, I want to be here and console you and help you and so forth, and let's go get something to eat. Lost the car. What's Mama do?
Blows up.
Yeah, blows up. Had that happened, what do you think might have occurred?
Right,
he might have gone right back in the garage and said, well, okay, it may not be the gun, but I'm going to do something else, and I've just had enough. So she really made a good choice. And when you're talking with people, you can have some of those by-the-way moments. I really don't like those. Anytime I'm involved with a serious conversation with somebody and a person says, by the way, I just sort of curl my toes because I'm thinking, this is probably not good news. But on the other hand, I'm appreciative of somebody saying, by the way, because what? If we're trying to fix that foundation and you don't get the by the way, you might have some issues. So once again, better to have full disclosure. Let's lay it all out and kind of see where we are. Going back to where we stopped, you have...
106.
Okay, 106, I was thinking. Yeah, about halfway down. So they go up, she opens up the refrigerator door, and she says, that's what woke me up. The car was taken, that's what woke me up. Now, let's go through the next points slowly. He says, my mind began to race. He was there sitting at the kitchen bar stool. If the Camry had not been repossessed, she would not have been awakened. And if she would not have been awakened, she would not have come downstairs to look for me. If she hadn't come downstairs, I would, or very likely would be, dead at that point in time. And she and the kids would be left with the horrible aftermath. The repo guys woke her up. She saved my life and our lives. Now, all those statements are surely true. But as I look at that, what I'm thinking of in terms of would be God's providence. We talk about God's providence as far as God working in the world, and that's not miraculous activity, but God, through his power, is able to ensure that the right things happen to the right people in the right ways at the right time. We've also talked about the fact that you have in Scripture a number of examples where God does things in what might be referred to as the nick of time. We sometimes say, well, you got here with just a minute to spare. And that's true. We were about ready to close the doors. Had you come 1 minute later, or the person is headed to the door with the key and they're going to lock up the business, and you're able to get in just before they shut the door, and the person says, you barely made it. There's example after example after example in Scripture of God working in that way. I've made the point multiple times, but one of the reasons that God seems to do that is if God did something 6 months in advance that we needed, then we think, well, that's covered, that was nice, and we don't think about it that much. But if God waits until not long before something is due or required or has to be done, and then he takes care of the problem or helps with the matter, what's been required on our part?
To take notice.
Oh, okay, that's going to be half of it. We do take notice. Had it been done 6 months early, we probably wouldn't be thinking about that. Well, yeah, we've done 1,000 other things since then. So we take notice, but what else?
Faith
and trust. God says, will you trust me? If I deliver you before the stroke of midnight, we have faith that I'll show up. Now, for a lot of people, they're not willing to do that. For a lot of people, their image of God is, this is what I want. You've promised to help me, and I want the help 6 months in advance of the problem coming due. Well, maybe God does that, maybe not. But I will tell you, if you really want to be serious about the Christian life, you watch and have that faith. And you will likely find that as the years go by, God will allow you to get closer and closer and closer and closer and closer to the clock where you can say, hey, you know, I can see that there are just about seconds left. And God says, no, I'm going to act. And that is an old, old principle. Back in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, Habakkuk said, the just shall live by faith. Paul repeats that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, and you've got it over in the book of Hebrews and also in Galatians chapter 3, I believe. But that is a big, big thing with God. Anybody want to make a comment on that? Like I said, that's just one of many examples. Yeah.
You know, he told him he was going to be father of all nations. So, I mean, you know, he had that trust that somewhere something would change from what God had requested to begin with.
They take the wood. Isaac says, where's the sacrifice? What's Abraham's response? God will provide. I mean, they're not walking with a lamb. So you get the fire ready, and like I say, God provided.
Under some situations where the last seconds come, then they pass. And what you pray for does not happen. It shakes the faith sometimes.
It can. But when you pray, we always want to remember that God's answer may be no. And even if you, well, whether the timing would be, you know, as the countdown clock that we were talking about, whether it occurs that way or whether it occurs in a less dramatic fashion, you're still going to have some no's. But like I say, for those yeses, and I don't know that I can give you a specific reference, this is more of a cumulative conclusion, but I think the greater a Christian's faith becomes as the years go by, God will allow that Christian to experience more and more times where God says, look, your faith has grown, and I'm going to let you see how that works. And how much? There's a passage back in the book of Exodus. I can't call it off the top of my head. Maybe it's over in Romans 9 as well. But God said to Pharaoh, I'm going to show you my power. And for the Christian, you can make a similar point. That God says, look, if you have that faith, if you really trust me, I will show you that power. In our case, providential versus miraculous. And part of the showing of that power is not just the ability to accomplish something, but the ability to accomplish something in what you might refer to as the nick of time. We have that kind of happen. People sometimes will say, the non-Christian, for example, will say, well, I had the accident, and it just so happened that this specialist, as far as a doc, was in town at a conference, and I needed this doc, and normally he'd be all the way on the other side of the country. And he just happened to be in town. There are some things that happen coincidentally. When you think about all the actions that take place, the odds are that there are going to be some positive coincidences and negative coincidences as well. I can name some people in this assembly tonight, including me. There were just a few seconds that either allowed us to be involved in an auto accident, or those few seconds allowed us to avoid an automobile accident. So sometimes there are some things, as again, just as we go through life. But you also have what God is talking about in his word as far as he says, I'll work. But you're also going to see some examples of that working in the nick of time. That it?
Well, me?
Yeah, if you want to go back to him.
Oh, well, you made the point that I was trying to bring up is, you know, the mature Christian understands that all your prayers are not going to be answered.
With a yes.
With a yes. And the immature Christians, if they're heard enough from other people, that just pray for them.
That's true. And when you think about prayer, remember back there in Isaiah 59:1-2, God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are better than your ways. Oftentimes, it's possible to pray for something. God, we want this. And we can only see one or two or three options. And God says, well, sure, that's a good thing. But the way that I'm going to answer that is not way one, two, or three. I'm going to go out of left field. And I'm going to respond in this way. And answer the prayer. Now, is coming from left field maybe necessarily a better way? Maybe not. But coming from left field, maybe God says, look, this is another way for me to show you my power. This is what you could conceive of if you were me, or if you could see things from my perspective, you would realize that I have some other options. So it does become sometimes a little difficult to convey all those nuances to people, but it's there. And hopefully little by little Christians can see that.
Right? Actually, Paul had better, or God had better plans for Paul. Paul didn't realize it. When he finally got the words from God, it was better for him.
Yeah. We can see so far, and thankfully, that is something that we can do, but God sees it all.